Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 12. Great, great chapter. The writer is trying to help his readers deal with discouragement, a discouragement that has run so deep that it has them waffly in their faith. He's dealt with that by instruction, by admonition, and by very, very serious warnings about apostasy. But in chapter 12, he turns to the whole issue of discouragement and is telling them how to deal with it. And the advice is just timeless. We've gone over that a couple of times, so I won't review all of that again. But he does come down and talks to us about fixing our eyes upon Jesus. That's so important in our walk of faith. We sometimes fix our eyes everywhere but upon Jesus, but He's our leader, and we need to fix our eyes upon Him, who is the author or the leader, perfecter of our faith, that is, in the flesh. Jesus, of course, was God in the flesh, but He was fully human, and on this earth He came to live as a man in order that He might walk in our shoes, in an order that, as we've learned earlier, He might be our great high priest, might be a sympathetic high priest, having walked in our shoes. We're to watch Him. When we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the first thing we should reflect upon is the magnitude of His sufferings. They were consummated in His execution at the cross. Well, somebody might ask, Jim, how is that? I mean, looking at the magnitude of the sufferings of our Lord, how's that supposed to crank up our courage and inspire us? I mean, brother, that seems more morbid than motivating, doesn't it? Well, I want you to consider an illustration from ancient history. I think you'll grasp our writer's perspective better. The Roman historian Arrian, he was the greatest ancient authority on the career of Alexander the Great. Arrian relates a moving incident in the campaigns of Alexander, which that ancient writer cites as one of Alexander's noblest acts. I quote, this comes from Book 6, The Campaigns of Alexander. The army, namely Alexander's army, was crossing a desert of sand. The sun was already blazing down on them, but they were struggling on under the necessity of reaching water, which was still far away. Alexander, like everyone else, was tormented by thirst. But Alexander was, nonetheless, marching on foot at the head of his men. It was all he could do to keep going. But Alexander did so, and the result, as always, was that the men, Alexander's men, were better able to endure their misery when they saw that it was equally shared by their general. As they toiled on, a party of light infantry, which had gone off looking for water, found some. Just a wretched little trickle collected in some shallow gully. They scooped it up with difficulty, what they could, and hurried back with their priceless treasure to Alexander. Then, just before they reached him, they tipped the water into a helmet, and they gave it to him. Alexander, with a word of thanks for the gift, took the helmet, and in full view of his troops, poured the water on the ground. He probably got that idea from David. So extraordinary was the effect of this action that the water wasted by Alexander was as good as a drink for every man in the army. It was proof not only of his power of endurance, but also of his genius for leadership. Well, folks, in a similar way, what Jesus did in his sufferings motivates us in our struggle. Only more so. For in his suffering, Christ surpassed Alexander the Great by far. The Macedonian merely shared the suffering of his army equally. But the Lord, the Galilean, exceeded the suffering of his followers incalculably. Nothing compares to the sufferings of Christ. Even the relative few who have spilled blood for his name's sake have never, ever suffered as he did. For the quantity of Christ's sufferings cannot be measured. Who can estimate the humiliation of the very Son of God coming to his own, and his own receiving him not? No one can measure the revulsion of the sinless Lamb of God, momentarily cut off from God and treated as the feces of all moral foulness. Just imagine the shame and horror you would feel if you, though completely innocent, were publicly charged, condemned, and reviled as something vile and repugnant. The weight of it all is only magnified by your innocence and your own revulsion toward the crimes of which you were accused. Do you have any idea of the social significance of a Roman cross? When we read that Jesus endured the cross, we think mostly, I imagine, of the unspeakable physical agony that our Lord must have undergone. But actually, far more is suggested. That form of execution to the Romans was a form of ultimate debasement. It's one thing to die. It's one thing to experience exquisite pain. It's another to be totally degraded in the process. And in that day, it was the functional equivalent of being executed by drowning in an unflushed toilet bowl. The Romans knew how to strip any who would be heroes or martyrs of any intention of going out macho. Unlike the little boy who, when he was being punished for not sitting down, acknowledged to his mother that he may be sitting down on the outside, but he was still standing up on the inside, the Romans had learned how to reduce macho guys to size. Their one miserable failure was the execution of Jesus. Him they could not take the measure of. Still, their efforts imposed upon him a level of suffering we know nothing about. So when you think you've about had it, my friend, anybody out there, you think you've about had it? I run into people all the time, good people, believing people, but they think they've about had it. I've been there, and I've thought I've about had it. Well, when you think you've about had it, that's when you take the advice of this writer, looking unto Jesus. Like the soldiers of Alexander, you remember that if he can endure what he did, you can too. But you say he was the Son of God. No, he was the Son of Man too, remember. He didn't invoke his deity in any way, shape, or form to anesthetize him to pain. He depended upon the Spirit of God, just like we do. There's a mystery there, but don't miss that point. The same principles and power of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to overcome, the greatest power in the universe is available to you and me. So consider what he endured. Consider that he cut himself no slack. He gave himself no private advantage because of his deity. So let's be inspired by our ability in Christ. Let us be ashamed of our hesitation and our complaining. Christ's suffering reminds us that it goes with the territory. But something more is in the author's mind than meditating upon the measure of Christ's suffering in his walk of faith. He would also remind us of a pattern exemplified in his affliction. Let's get something straight. This world for the Christian, I've said it, I repeat it, it's an alien environment. This is not a comfortable place for those who intend to pull out the stops and live recklessly for Christ. I was not the one who said, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That was the famed Apostle Paul. We don't much like to hear about that because we would very much like to go on in our illusion that as Christians, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, we can have our little cake and eat it too. I think the main reason that biblical dictum surprises many is that they've never taken Christ and his principles and his precepts all that seriously. I believe that. It causes little offense because, frankly, it has no cutting edge. We are so much like the world in many cases that the world scarcely notices the difference. Radical Christianity, Christianity that goes to the root. Radical Christianity is a mode foreign to many of us. The day we get utterly serious, we will find that we have to pay the piper. Somebody's sitting on the other end of this broadcast, and you're saying, hey, Jim, is that supposed to encourage us? Well, yes. If we are serious, if you are serious about following Christ, in the very same way it's supposed to encourage you as it was supposed to encourage his disciples when Jesus told them to rejoice. And he said, be exceedingly glad when men persecute you and revile you for his name's sake. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. The fact is, Jesus said, they did it to the great prophets who preceded you in the tradition of biblical faith. Where's the inspiration? It lies in this. Taking your hits for Christ is a good barometer that you're walking in his steps. It's a good indicator that you're on the same page. Jesus warned us in John chapter 15, a disciple won't fare any better than his teacher. Jesus said, look, if they abuse me, they will abuse you. Jesus told us, if the world hated him, it'll hate us too. Folks, that's the way it is. Accept it. Don't think you're strange. It's not surprising in this world when things go hard with believers. It's more surprising when they don't. This world is not our home. It was never meant to be. This is not where it all comes together for us. In fact, things may fall apart. Everything may go south in the world as we're used to it. To get used to that idea is to toughen up our hearts for the long haul and to transfer our hope from planet Earth to the presence of Christ where he stands at the right hand of God. It's the beginning of looking for the coming of the kingdom of our Savior. It marks a new departure when we start putting our eggs into a different basket, and many of us need to. We don't become so destabilized or surprised when the enemy messes up our temporal nest. For folks, this is not our natural habitat, but unfortunately many have made it so. So we're to look at his inspiration. We've covered this ground. I'm covering it again. It is so important. I don't know if Christians in America have more problems than we used to have. Many think so. But I have a theory. My best theory is we handle them worse. They are more magnified by our failures in coping. I think I know at least one crucial reason for that situation. Our faith is a bit myopic. It's like a body deficient in vitamins. The body of our faith is deficient in hope, and by hope I mean that aspect of our faith which has its eye cocked on the future. I mean the advent of the kingdom of God when we rule and reign with him. I mean the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean the wrap-up of history, the judgment of the world, and the initiation of the eternal state. I mean that time when we are exalted with Christ and elevated to rule and reign with him throughout eternity. Too much of our hope is pinned on the here and now. We measure the greatness of our redemption by our deliverance, not from the penalty and power of sin, but from the troubles of life. Now's the payoff. Heaven's just a bonus. That's bad. Wrong, my friends. Now is just a foretaste in the midst of much affliction. That is, if your Christianity is a radical, biblical, apostolic kind. Heaven is the payoff. And if that doesn't please you, my friend, then the gospel doesn't please you. That's just the long and short of it. You heard it here. The Christians who live most buoyantly, the survivors, so to speak, the indomitable saints are those who have learned to look past the present, to write it off as a loss, as the Apostle Paul says, to have the sentence of death within ourselves. We're dead. God saves us. That's fine. Those who live most buoyantly and abundantly are those who pin all of their hopes on the future and make their investments there. That perspective, he's telling us here in this text in Hebrews chapter 12, that's what sustained Jesus for the joy set before him. And his expectation of the Father's promise drove him. He looked past the pain to the glory the Father had set before him, and he looked to his exaltation. Just as he bore the cross, so must we. But just as God exalted him, so his exaltation is a living promise of our own future exaltation. C.S. Lewis said, "Christian living is not an exercise in so-called creative living. Don't go searching around for creative solutions to spiritual problems. The answer is in the imitation of the standard, capital S." And remember, we say again, we struck this chord hard in our last segment. Look at him who's endured such hostility of sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Bottom line, so far it's just been child's play, he tells the Hebrews. And yet these Hebrew Christians, we learn earlier, they had gone through already a lot more than most contemporary Christians have gone through. He said they joyfully accepted chapter 10, verse 34, the seizure of your property. How many of us have gone through that? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. He mentioned that they had endured great conflict of sufferings. He mentioned that they had been made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. That doesn't sound like American Christianity to me. And yet he's telling them, you don't have any reason to whine and to cry. You look at Jesus, and you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood. Folks, we're soft. I'm soft. We're all soft. I don't stand and beat on you. I've got to look at myself. We've had an unnatural experience as Christians, and our Christianity is very distorted from the apostolic model. Jesus told us, if we're in the game and we walk after him, we take up our cross and we bear it, and there will be pain. Sometimes the pain may be mostly emotional. It may be physical, may be financial. We may actually have to shed blood. But there's no way that you're going to skate in this life. No way you're going to carry the cross of Jesus Christ on one shoulder and your pride and all your toys and all your happy little life on the other shoulder. Get over it. That's not possible. Now he tells the Hebrew Christians that another thing that may be discouraging them in verse 5 is something they have forgotten. You know, most of what we need in teaching, I've learned this over the years. My people don't need me every Sunday. You don't need me every week to be telling you new things. Oh, Jim, I've never heard that before. Oh, my. Oh, that's so enlightening. That's so helpful. Hopefully those things happen. But listen, most of what I need and most of what you need is to be reminded of old and familiar truths. The Bible's full of that. We need to hear these things over and over again. Peter says, it's no problem for me to keep reminding you of what you know. Because in this flesh, these things tend to leak like leaky buckets. And he tells these Hebrew Christians that they have forgotten things. They're discouraged. They're disillusioned. They're sluggish. They're not hitting on all four cylinders by any stretch. And he's already given us some indication of what the problems are. The reasons they're discouraged, but he says one reason is you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, and he goes back to Proverbs. And here's the quote, "My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. Don't faint, drop over, fall out when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." This is Hebrew parallelism. "He scourges every son whom he receives." You seem to have forgotten that. In our walk of faith, the Lord's not mad at us. I mean, we can anger the Lord by sin, but what I'm saying is that we're just dust, and he knows we're dust, and we're weak. We love our children, but children are children, and children have a way of getting out of line. Children have a way of being selfish. Children have a way of being willful. Children have a way of not hearing very well. How many times do we have to tell Johnny, "Johnny, how many times have I told you, son?" Well, that's just an analogy. And so we are children, and we're weak in this flesh. The flesh is still with us, and it's not going away until the Lord comes. We have the Holy Spirit, but there's this tension within us between the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. And so how do we learn obedience? We learn obedience through suffering, and we learn obedience through chastening. And not because he's mad at us. Parents, when they discipline us, are not necessarily angry with us, but they just have to teach us. I remember my youngest brother, the brother next to me, told me one time when he was living in Chicago. At that point, he was CEO of Montgomery Ward back in the day. Of course, they lived in rather wealthy circumstances. And when my nephew Jay was starting off to college, great kid, his dad got him a car for a high school graduation gift, I think it was. I might have my facts a little scrambled, but it was something like this. Jay took the car out, nice car, and Bernard just loved that boy, and he, of course, now he's a full-grown, very mature man, but he still loves him. They have a great relationship. But Jay went out one night, and this was strictly an accident, but he did something stupid, and he really crunched a fender, as I remember the story. And Jay came in. Bernard said, "How did it go, Jay?" He said, "Fine." Said, I had a little bit of an accident. I put a little dent in a fender. Bernie said something like, "Well, is it bad?" "Oh, no, Dad, no, it's not bad." Jay didn't want his dad that disappointed with him, didn't want him to get mad at him because of a brand-new car. He had really crunched a fender. Well, the next morning, Bernie saw the car, and that whole fender was a mess. When he finally got hold of Jay, he said, "I thought you just said you put a little dent in it." I don't remember what Jay said. He made, you know, some kind of excuse for not telling his dad the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And Bernard said, and this is chastening, he said, "Well, Jay," he says, "I can see it's just a little dent, so you won't mind going off to college with it that way." Here he was going to Bucknell University with his nice car and this fender all crumpled. Bernard wasn't going to get it fixed. He was trying to teach Jay a lesson. Tell the truth. Tell the truth, he'd ask him. God works with us that way. He doesn't beat us over the head. He doesn't beat us down, but we are weak. We, like children, need to be disciplined. We need to be chastened. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't despise it. Consider it precious. Don't faint when you're reproved by Him. Things happen to us. They happen to us in order to change us. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. He doesn't do it in hate. He does it because He loves us. He does it because He wants to conform us to Him. The other day, one of our ladies, a wonderful lady, she doesn't have a Christian family, but she is so faithful, and there's a lot of pain because she's all alone in that family, the only one who knows Christ. And I called her by name and I said, "How are you doing?" I loved what she said. One of the best statements I've heard here in 23 years. She said, "Oh, Pastor," she said, "nothing is changing, but I'm changing." That's it. And sometimes that's the form that the Lord's chastening takes. The Lord's trying to shape us on the anvil of His will and to get the kinks out of us. One by one, little by little, to improve us, to bring us into more conformity to Christ. And sometimes it's not the circumstances that need change. He places the circumstances there as kind of an anvil, and they're just there. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God go to work on those kinks in us, and we change. We wouldn't change if He removed the problem. Friends, let's not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. We've got a disciplinary God because He loves us. Let's not faint and just flop when we're reproved by Him. Remember, it's a sign of God's love. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. We'll come back to this next time. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.